Matthew's Gospel, we're going to read from the verse 13 down to the verse 21. Chapter 14, reading from verse 13 down to the verse 21. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, They need not depart, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, Bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. Amen. And we know that God will bless the reading of his own precious and infallible word. Maybe we could just bow briefly in a word of prayer. Our dear God and most gracious eternal heavenly Father, we come again, Lord, to this needy hour, realizing, O God, our complete and utter need of Thee. Realizing, Lord, that of ourselves we can do absolutely nothing. Indeed, we are absolutely useless when it comes to the salvation of a soul. But we thank Thee, O God, that this is Thy work. And we praise Thee, Lord, that we can indeed put this work into Thy hand. And we pray, O God, that Thou would liberally bless us, help us, O God, to be an instrument in Thy hand. Lord, that Thou canst do this work and do it mightily. And Lord, speak to our hearts. Speak to each and every waiting heart here. And bless Thy people. Encourage Thy people here and to more to really seek to win the lost. We praise Thee, Lord, for the ones who do go out and witness. And we pray, Lord, that You would add many more to their number. And O God, that You would add even more to go into the highways and byways and even into the foreign fields. Because we know they're already white under harvest. But Lord, the laborers are so few. Lord, just bless us now, we pray. Speak to our hearts. And may indeed we know that the Lord is in the midst. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a danger, of course, reading a portion of Scripture like this. Because everybody knows it. Sure, the smallest boy and girl here could probably tell this story maybe better than I could. But my question is, why is this miracle of the feeding of the multitude repeated so often in Scripture? Why is it repeated so often here in the Gospels? If we were writing the Bible, I'm sure we would have put in other miracles that maybe were more dramatic, that had more of an influence on the people, more of an impact. We would have put them in more times, such like the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This man was dead 4 days. And when Jesus eventually came, his sister, the Lazarus' sister, came to him and practically said, What's the point? You're too late. If you had have come earlier, well, maybe then you could have done something. But now, well, he stinketh. He's rotting in the tomb. It's too late. But we know how Jesus went round to the tomb and he wept as he saw those weeping. He was moved with compassion. And yet he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And praise God at the voice of the author of life, he came forth. And just the presence of that man, just the presence of that man and his walk among the people was enough to convince them of the power of God. Indeed, so much so that the Pharisees decided that they were going to kill Lazarus as well as Christ. Because so many people believe in Jesus just because Lazarus was alive. He didn't have to preach. He didn't have to open his mouth. Just his very presence was enough to tell everybody that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Son of the living God. But yet and all, this miracle that has such an influence in the people is only written once in the Gospel of John. It's only recorded once in the Gospel of John. So why is this miracle of feeding a multitude recorded so often? Well, I believe there is an important message hidden in this miracle for each and every one of us. And that's what I would like to look at this morning. But before we do, if you go back to chapter 4 of Matthew, back to chapter 4 of Matthew in the verse 23. It says there in the verse 23 of chapter 4 of Matthew, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." Here we have like a summary of the ministry of Christ. He was doing three things. He was preaching, He was teaching, and He was healing. He taught His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7. We see six miracles of His healing there in chapters 8 and 9. And then we see His public ministry with preaching to the multitudes in chapters 10, 11 and 12. But after this, after we see the summary of His ministry, we come across an unpardonable sin. Jesus showed clearly to the leaders, to those religious leaders of the nation of Israel, His credentials, demonstrating that indeed He was the Son of God, that He was the Messiah, that He was this one that was promised to come even from the very Garden of Eden. If you look back there in chapters 35 of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 35 and the verse 4, 5 and 6, it tells us there, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Again, we see a summary of the ministry of Christ in these verses. But the leaders of the Israelites, the religious leaders, they had seen all these miracles except one: the healing of a dumb man. But if you look over there in Matthew chapter 12, in Matthew chapter 12 and the verse 22, it says there, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." These leaders should have been the first ones to recognize that this carpenter from Nazareth was no normal man. He wasn't a carpenter. Indeed, he was the Son of the living God. He was that Messiah that was promised. And yet and all, they were determined to close their eyes to all this evidence. The evidence that this man was the King in the line of David who had come to redeem Israel. What did they say? Well, look down there at verse 24 of this chapter 12. It says there, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." They allotted the power of Christ to the devil himself. They said he cast out devils by the power of the devil. They had gone too far. Because look what Christ says there in the verse 31. He says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." These men had gone too far, further than the point where the redemption could do anything for them, committing an unpardonable sin. They had persisted in their sins. And when faced with the last piece of evidence that they would not believe it, they were determined not to repent. Friend, what I want to say is all who deliberately refuse the testimony of the Holy Spirit cannot be pardoned now nor ever. Maybe there's someone here, and you've been here, maybe from the very commencement of this building. You've heard the gospel week in, week out, year in, year out. And you still are rejecting Christ. Friend, that is a dangerous situation. Indeed, I don't read of anyone in Scripture where the Lord strived with them for years and years and years and finally saved them. It's not there. Let me tell you, friend, if you've heard the gospel for years and you still aren't sure where you stand, I'm telling you, don't leave here without knowing where you stand. Without that assurance that you're in Christ Jesus. These men had the tremendous privilege of searching the Scriptures, of studying the Scriptures. That was their job. They knew all the prophecies of the Messiah. And yet and all, although they saw them revealed in front of their very eyes, they refused to believe it. And after this, Christ's ministry went private. In chapters 10 to 12, his ministry was public for the multitudes. But not now. He would preach in the future in parables. And here we have in this chapter 14, this what we call the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And the only lesson that preachers of the social gospel can get out of this is the need to feed the hungry. Now, I'm not against feeding the hungry. I'm not against helping those that are in need. Indeed, I believe that our Christianity should go further than those church doors. I believe that we should be practical Christians. We should be helping out those that are in need. But I'm against changing the gospel. I'm against changing the spiritual message that can change a man's heart and soul and mind into a message that's only good for his body. And sadly to say, many preach this prosperity gospel today. Name it and claim it. You can be healthy and wealthy. And of course, everybody wants to hear that message. Everybody wants health and wealth. Indeed, these men can fill football stadiums with people. Because this is the message that people want to hear. They want to be comfortable. They want to have a comfortable life here and now. Friends, that is not the message here. It's important to help the needy. And it's a well-known fact that the Christians do more to help the needy than any other group. Indeed, many of the organizations today that are out there helping the needy, these associations, they were started by a Christian who saw the need and got motivated and went to meet that need. But this is not the message here. It was not his ministry to the multitude that was important. It was what he taught his disciples in private that was important. This great multitude, they were not changed. They didn't come back the next day to worship him. Oh yes, some of them wanted to make him king. Why? Because they ate for nothing. And many want a government today that will feed them and clothe them and look after them. And sadly to say, this is the government they have. Others wanted to make him king because they said, this man is so powerful. This man will be able to liberate us from the Romans. Give us back our liberty. Give us back our dignity as a people. Take us from under the heel of this awful occupying army. We'll make this man king. They wanted him king for other reasons. They didn't want him king of their life. And friends, God is not just an end to a means. You don't just come to God so that He'll clear up all your problems. Many folk do. Sadly, say there are people maybe in church today, and they are here because, well, it's a respectable thing to be a churchgoer. And it'll be good for my business, and people will come to me before they'll go to that scoundrel down the road that's in the same line of business, because he goes to the bar every weekend and I come to church. They'll come to me as a respectable, honest person. It'll be good for business. Or maybe many come just maybe for that friendship. Or that assurance to know there's people there who are friends and they'll help me out in my time of need. Friends, if we come to God for any other reason than for His glory, we're coming in vain. We need to come to Him and worship Him. We need to come to Him and repent of our sins and hate our sins and turn from our sins and worship Him for who He is and glorify His holy name. But why is this miracle recorded so many times? There are four things I would like to look at very, very briefly. First of all, he wanted to teach the disciples that the solution to the problem is not just getting rid of it. The solution to the problem is not just getting rid of it. If you look there at the verse 15 of chapter 14, it says there, "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, 'This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away.'" Now the disciples seem to have this philosophy, because if you look over there in the chapter 19 and the verse 13 and 14, it says there, "Then were there brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.'" They said, "Get these youngsters away from here. We can hardly hear our ears. We're having an adult conversation. We're talking to the Lord about the deep spiritual things. We have no time for these children right away. Send them away. They're an annoyance." But that wasn't the Lord's attitude. Our God, praise God, is meek and lowly. He took those children on his knee and he blessed them. Said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." If you look there in chapter 15 of Matthew as well, in the verse 22 and 23, it says there, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out at the same coast, and cried unto him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil.' But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, 'Send her away, for she crieth after us.'" Christ did not answer this woman right away. And then she went after the disciples. She was determined to get an answer to her need. And of course the disciples, they started to get annoyed. This was really hurting their comfort zone. This woman was crying after them. This was an annoyance. And they pleaded to the Lord, "Send her away. Get rid of her." And they did the very same thing with this multitude. Here they were in this desert place. They had walked for hours. They had suffered the heat of the day. They had come now to the evening. And they didn't know what to do with these folk. And they said, "We better get rid of them. Send them away." Friend, is that our attitude? The answer is never to get rid of the people. If anyone comes to you for help, you just don't send them away. And there are groups in our society, and I'm sure we would just wish we could close our eyes and open them and see them gone. We've got drunkards, we've drug addicts, we've people with AIDS, we've people with all sorts of social and family problems. And maybe we do not have a quick solution to their physical need. But praise God, we have the solution to their spiritual need. And that's in Christ. We just don't send them away. What is your attitude to evangelizing? Do you go out just to speak to those who are like you? Somebody, "Well, he's not a bad fellow. Maybe he'll listen to me." You talk to him. "Oh, but her, don't even let her see me." And him, "Oh, there's no point in talking to him. Look at the cut of him. And we can very, very quickly sum up somebody by their book cover, by what we see on the outside. But what is our attitude towards others of other faiths, other cultures? The Jews, they had a real problem with this. They hated the Samaritans. They wouldn't even go through Samaria. They would walk around it rather than go through it. They hated them. And I know, friends, here in Ulster, we have suffered from the hands of terrorists for years. And it looks like it's not over yet. And these people have done all sorts of evil against our people. Maybe people directly affected here. And there's deep wounds in your soul and you cannot easily forgive. And you can't even bring yourself maybe even to talking to one of these people. Our Matthew, second son, he just finished Queen's there, just graduated this week. But during his year, there's a girl there in his class and he got talking to her, witnessed to her. And she had question after question after question. She'd never heard this before. And she was amazed and she wanted to know more. And he would send her links to sermon audio and she would go there and hear testimonies of Roman Catholics and sermons. And she would see another one and she would click on it and she would listen to it. And then she would see another one, she would click on it and listen to it. And coming up to her final exams, she couldn't get away from listening to sermons. She never heard this before. She realized she was brought up in a lie. 22 years living in Protestant Ulster and never heard the gospel. Oh, our father Sinn Féin to the backbone. Makes her vote Sinn Féin. Indeed, she only found out that she had another aunt that she never knew she had. She could always only count 7 on her mother's side and they always talked about 8. And she wondered, where, how can they get number 8 out of this? And she found out that she had an aunt who converted to be a Protestant. And they disowned her. And she knows that's what will happen to her if she receives the Christ as her Savior. And she's counting the cost. She knows now what the gospel is and she's counting the cost and she said to Matthew, I'll not be able to serve the Lord with my fiancé. And she knows she'll lose her family, she'll lose everybody that's close to her if she receives Christ. But pray for her that she'll count the cost aright, that she'll realize that it's better to lose everything. It's better to lose this world than to lose your soul. Than to lose Christ. But she's probably someone that we would have said, well, there's no point in talking to her. She'll not listen to me. We say, send the multitude away. There's people maybe in this town and you think there's no point in even talking to them. Friends, if we judge people like that, you know what we're saying? We're saying, send them to hell. Let them go to hell. There's no point in sending me to Spain to speak to Roman Catholics because that's all we have there if you're not prepared to speak to Roman Catholics here. And I know there's people maybe bitter of what they've done. But let me tell you, friend, you know the best way to get rid of your enemies? You know the best way to get rid of your enemies is to make them your friends. Is to see them converted. Because that's what we have in our church. People who are brought up in lie, but praise God, they're converted to the truth. They know Christ. And they rejoice in the Savior. Every moment they can be in a meeting, they'll be there. They're so separated, they're so apart one from the other, in little villages through the mountains. Some of them are only the one person in the whole village that's a Christian. They have nobody to fellowship with except in the meetings, and they're there when they can be there. Friend, you don't know what you have here in Ulster. But I tell you, we better see the gospel brought to these people. That is the only way. That's the only solution to our problems here in Ulster. That we see a revival, not just among our own people, but amongst the Roman Catholic people. The second thing Jesus taught his disciples was that they were useless without him. What did he say? Look at verse 16. It says there, "But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And of course the disciples, they look, "What? What are you talking about? Look at the crowds. There's 5,000 men plus women and children." And in those days, they looked on children as a blessing, not as a curse, like they do today. They had big families. There's no telling how many people were here. There was no telling how many people were in this group. And yet in all, Christ says to the disciples, "You feed them. They don't need to go away." And of course, the disciples said, "There's no way." And that is the lesson that he wanted them to see. That they were completely hopeless to meet the need. And I would love to see everybody here. I'd witness it every day to everyone around them. But let me tell you, have this in mind. You can do nothing. Nothing. Without Christ. I have found that out. Unless God moves, nothing will be done. This is the Lord's work. But praise God, He is able. He is able. Another lesson Jesus wanted to teach these men was He wanted them to see the multitude as He saw them. The disciples, they had no compassion. They said coldly, "Send them away. Send the multitude away." But Christ there in verse 14, it says there, He was moved with compassion toward them. He saw them as lost. He saw them as scattered. He saw them as a people with no shepherd. He saw them as a people with no hope. So much for the philosophy that the answer is within you. Just look within you. The answer is there. No. There's no hope. There's nothing in us but sin and death. We need the Savior. But the last thing He taught His disciples was that marvelous lesson that He can do an awful lot with very, very little. Look at the verses 17 and 18. It says there, "And they say unto Him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's all they could find. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It was just the lunch of a little chap who brought it along with him. Probably his mother made it for him, and he brought it along with him. He was the only one that had sense to bring some food with him. There are probably 5 wee baps, as we would call them, and 2 sardines. Of course, the disciples said, "What's this among so many? What good is this? It's hardly enough to feed this wee fellow. What good is it going to be for this multitude?" What did Jesus say? "Bring them hither to me. Bring them hither to me." Oh friend, maybe you think you can do nothing. Maybe you think that, I haven't been to the Bible college, I haven't studied theology or hermeneutics or these other themes. What can I do? Friend, that's nothing to do with it. That's nothing to do with it. God doesn't need theologians. He only needs someone who is willing to give Him their all. If you look there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, it says there, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." What is he saying here? He's saying, it doesn't matter what you haven't got, all I want is what you have. All I want to see is you're willing to give what you have. Oh, it would be lovely, friends, to see Ulster saved. It would be great to see these churches bung to the doors. But you know, God's not going to do it. You know why? Because He uses people like you and me. He uses people like you and me. This was going to be hard work for these disciples. You see, Jesus just didn't automatically say abracadabra and boom, everybody had a bit of bread in their hand and a bit of fish in their hand. No, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and he says, right, you give it to the people. Now remember how many people were out there. 5,000 men plus women and children. I'm sure there was over 20,000 people. And I can remember here the last night of the harvest service, we all ate together, and there was a hive of women running about with buns and with sandwiches and tea and everything. There was a whole hive of them. And what were they here? Maybe the guts of 200 people. How many people would you need to feed 5,000? How many would you need to feed 2 or 20,000? And these 12 men had to do it by themselves. Lay the ground and break that bread off and give it to each person. There was a lot of work to be done. And Christ told them to do it. Friend, there's a lot of work to be done. And as usual, there's very, very few to do it. But he has given us the bread of life. We sung about it just earlier on there. This bread of life. To break to the hungry masses that are out there that have never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Are we just keeping this all for ourselves? Now that wee fella, he could have kept all this to himself. He could have said, well look, I've walked as far as everybody else. I've sweat under the sun as much as everybody else. I live as far away as everybody else. If I give this to the Lord and he starts to give it to everybody else, well what am I going to end up with? Precious little. Now that would have been, humanly speaking, correct. That's the way the disciples thought. What are these among so many? What good is this? But he didn't even think about that. He just gave it to the Lord. And if he had have kept it for himself, he would have lost out because he ate more by giving that to the Lord than he would have if he had kept it all. Because there was 12 baskets left over and there's no way he could have eaten the 12 baskets. Friends, we look at things through our own eyes. We say, oh, I can't afford it. That's too much to pay. That's too much to give. And we hold back on the Lord. We rob God of our service, of our finances, of our life. And we lose out with God. God wants someone to believe in Him. So much so that He'll say, here am I, Lord. Take me, use me. Whatever you want, there I am. I'm yours. I wonder, is there anyone here today? Oh yes, you've your plans all made out. You have in your head what you would like to do. But have you ever got down on your knees and said, Lord, Thy will be done. What do you want me to do, Lord? Has it ever entered our head to ask the Lord what He would want us to do? Or is it all I want to do this. I want to do that. I have this in my mind. And we have all our life already mapped out. We know what we want. But is it what God wants? That's the question. Let me tell you, God wants the best for you. You give Him your life and He will give you His best. And His best is the best that you can have. Oh, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep His hand upon you. And may the Lord use you for His glory. Amen.